Morning.
So we've been, I think ever since the new year, we've been going through a study in the book of Galatians, and Paul makes it very clear in that book that salvation is about the person and work of Christ plus nothing on our part. What Paul was doing, if you recall, is the Judaization of the gospel by those who were insisting that Christians had to first become Jews before they could become Christians. And that involved all the ceremonial rituals of the law, of the Old Testament law, and specifically male circumcision. Paul made it clear in Galatians that any teaching that added a human work to the gospel, anything that added a human work to the gospel, or is this need to earn merit, to somehow earn God's forgiveness, to earn merit with God, anything that did that was a fake gospel, and therefore it wasn't good news. Galatians 3:11, he said this, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith." That was Martin Luther's salvation verse. The righteous shall live by faith. Faith in Christ. Paul made it clear that justification or righteousness was by faith in Christ alone. Now, the book of James is often held up as teaching the opposite of Galatians, a sort of a salvation by works. And it's largely because of statements like this in James chapter 2, verse 14 and also verse 17. "What good is it then, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" And then in verse 17, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Faith without works is dead. So it's like we have two opposites here, like a contradiction. But both books are the Word of God, therefore they can't contradict each other. And so a careful study, and this is what you need to do, is a careful study, it shows that rather than contradicting each other, they in fact complement each other. By looking at this whole issue of salvation and justification, just basically from different perspectives, from opposite ends, as it were. Galatians focuses on the cause of salvation, that faith in the work of Christ on the cross plus nothing, Jesus plus nothing. James, on the other hand, looks at the effect of salvation, a new life of service, a glad and joyful service to our Savior. In other words, saved to serve. A good way of characterizing James, saved to serve. But you can't, in fact, separate the two. You can't separate what you think from how you act, because how you act actually betrays how you think. We can say one thing, but if we act another way, that betrays the way we really think. And so you can't really separate the two. So to demonstrate just how complementary these two books are, I'm going to quote a lot from Paul to illustrate the points that come up from that are made by James, just to show you that these are two complementary books. But because James focuses on the works or the service perspective of the Christian life, it's a very practical book. In fact, it's often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Very practical type of book, very practical faith. James shows how the genuineness of our faith in Christ, is worked out in our service for Him, not just in doing great deeds, but in the very ordinary, practical things of everyday life, things like trials, like hard times that we're going through, personal circumstances, the use of our temper, favoritism or discrimination, the use of the tongue. Where do we go for counsel? Where do we get our wisdom from? How do we deal with temptation? What's our prayer life like? How do we deal with materialism? These are practical things of everyday life, ordinary things, but they are things that display the genuineness of our faith in Christ. So faith is not just some sort of a theological concept. It's made to be lived out. In fact, you might say that true faith has feet. True faith has feet. It's meant to be lived. So, starting today and for the next 7 weeks, we're going to be looking at what God has to teach us through the book of James about being saved to serve, being saved to serve. Now, service by definition involves trials and temptations. Involves trials and temptations. There is a spiritual battle going on. We just talked about devils and Satan trying to deceive us, and we'll talk a bit about more about that in a few moments. But there is a spiritual battle that goes on. The enemy doesn't want us to serve God. He certainly doesn't want us to serve him with, he doesn't want it to be a glad service, and certainly not a joyful one. And so Satan is always seeking to disrupt, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is a spiritual battle that's going on in terms of our service. But we are already victorious in Christ. If we are in Christ, we're already victorious. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you'll have tribulation or trials or tests, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we're already victorious in Christ, and our willingness to undergo these trials and tribulations and our perseverance under them is what demonstrates the Christ's victory in our lives. It demonstrates how much we trust, the genuineness of our trust in Christ, and it demonstrates his victory in our lives. So today, we're going to start in James chapter 1, as George said, and do the first look at the first 18 verses. So open your Bibles to James chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just stop there for a second. This is James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. He became the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem. He was the one who chaired the Council of Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 15 just before Christmas. This is the council that decided the issue of the nature of the gospel, salvation by faith in Christ alone. This is the council where that was decided, that Judaization was not part of the gospel. So this is James. This is that, and despite having the same mother as Jesus, he's the half-brother of Jesus, he's got the same mother, both born by Mary. How does he describe himself? As a servant. He describes himself as a servant, just like and I, a sinner saved by grace. He's a servant. All those who are saved by God, all his servants. We're still his servants. But it's a glad and joyful service. There's supposed to be a glad and joyful service. Okay, let's carry on. James, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Well, the 12 tribes, who's he talking to? He's talking to Jewish believers. Jewish believers. So just as the book of Galatians was addressed to the Gentile believers and told these Gentile believers that they didn't need to become Jews first in order to be saved or to stay saved, they didn't have to become Jews. James, on the other hand, shows Jewish believers that it wasn't ceremonial righteousness that was important under the new covenant. In fact, the law is hardly mentioned in this book. It's addressed specifically to Jewish believers, but the law is only mentioned once. And certainly, ceremonial aspects of the law are not mentioned at all. He doesn't talk at all about circumcision. He doesn't talk at all about holy days and ceremonies. And so what he's actually saying is it's not all that. It's the practical holiness, practical righteousness, and everyday living that should characterize a Christian, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And so James gets very practical right away, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it joy, or other translations, count it all joy. Really? Are we supposed to be masochists? No, not really. We're already victorious in Christ. We're already victorious in Christ. And Christ is our model. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. He's our model, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, just note that word perfecter. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Jesus didn't enjoy the cross when he's going through it. He didn't enjoy it when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was not a cry of joy. It was a cry of pain. But his focus wasn't us. His joy wasn't on the cross. It was on the outcome of the cross, the atonement for the sin of the whole world, the glorious resurrection, the defeat of death, eternal redemption, the restoration to the Father's side, and ultimately his coming back in great power and glory. That's where the focus was. That's where the joy was. The focus was on God's bigger picture, his eternal plan. Now, we have many trials in life. So when it says to count it all pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, we have all kinds of trials in life. And they range from the mundane, the inconvenient, I lost something, my hair is a mess, I hit my thumb with a hammer. Those sort of very mundane things that really don't count in the bigger scheme of life. We get frustrated by those, and they become the trial of the moment. And they range all the way through to the heartbreak and the great tragedy we face from time to time. And so when he talks about trials of many kinds, I think he's talking about that whole range of human trial, of testing, of tribulation. And I don't want to belittle any of us who have to go through those heartaches and those great tragedies of life. I don't want to belittle that. God promises to be with us in those things. We don't want to belittle those things. But none of what we face is on par with what Christ went through us. But again, they still fit in with God's bigger plan for us. Whether it's the mundane thing we're facing or the huge tragedy we're facing, it still all fits in with Christ's great plan for us. Verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Mature, complete. The Greek word is teleos, perfect, mature, an adult faith. Mature adult faith. This is the same root for the word we just looked at in Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus is the one who is the founder and perfecter, teleotes, of our faith. In other words, Jesus is the one who is discipling us to make us perfect, to make us mature through the trials of life. And so this growing up, this becoming an adult in Christ, learning to be a mature servant, a useful servant, this is discipling. And the discipling process is not always easy. Romans 5:2, Paul says, through him, in other words, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, this grace of being justified before God, declared righteous before him because of what Christ has done. So through him, we become justified. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the discipleship process. This is the training process for Christians. Scripture often uses the metaphor of an athlete or a soldier to illustrate the need for their vigorous training and testing in order to be mature and victorious in life. And we've all participated in athletics in school or otherwise. We know that. And it's not always pleasant. If you haven't run for a while and your coach makes you run, the next day you feel terrible. Your body is sore, but you get back at it because you know that once you've worked out those muscles, they will start to feel much more. And you can enjoy that more. You don't enjoy it in the moment, but you're looking beyond that. And the same when you're a soldier, you're training. It's hard work, but you do it because of what lies ahead. So, not always an easy process, but it's a necessary one. It's a necessary one. And ultimately, it's a glorious process, especially when we can see things from God's perspective. And that requires God's wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, we'll deal more fully with the issue of wisdom in chapter 3 of James, but wisdom essentially is seeing life from God's perspective. That's what wisdom is. It's seeing life from God's perspective. And godly wisdom starts with the right attitude towards God. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight, or is understanding. If anyone who lacks wisdom, seek God. Put him in his proper place. To fear God means that we trust that he is in control, and he knows what he's doing, no matter what is happening to us. Do we trust God that he's in control? Do we trust God that he knows what he's doing? And as hence we have the warning in the next few verses, verse 6. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So doubting means that we don't trust that he's in control. We don't trust that he's in control. We can't trust him with the eventual outcome. Perhaps we're tempted to take matters into our own hands. Can't trust God, I got to do it myself. And the result is an unstable walk. It's an unstable walk. In fact, what we end up is regressing instead of progressing in our growth. So, how do we combat instability? Do it by being in fellowship with other believers, with fellow servants. That's called a local church. Ephesians 4:11, Paul says, and God gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, building up of the local church, to mature manhood. There's that word again, maturity. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the wave and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. A Christian who's not in fellowship with other Christians, in other words, not in vital fellowship in a local church, is unstable in his or her walk. Now, we think we can know better than God. When we don't like what Scripture is telling us, what God is saying to us through Scripture, we, in a sense, we deceive ourselves that we know better than God. And to deceive ourselves about God is certainly not a wise thing. It's not wisdom. But when we're equipped with godly wisdom, we see our personal circumstances in life from a whole new perspective. Verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Again, we're going to cover more about this, these ideas in chapters 2 and 4. But suffice to say that when we see life's circumstances through God's eyes, you know, knowing the big purpose that's at work, and both in us as individuals, what God is doing to us, but also what he's doing in terms of his wider plan of things, his eternal plan, when we can see that, we can more easily trust that God does care, that God does know what he's doing. Now, being in humble circumstances, now whether it's you're poor or just happen to be obscure, nobody knows who you are, we're still rich in Christ. We're immensely rich in Christ. Many of you will remember George Van Meer. He was a longtime deacon here at Bethel for a number of years. George was a very humble man. If you knew George, you knew he was a humble man. In fact, if there was something going on here and George came to fix the furnaces or something and he saw cars in the parking lot, he'd likely go home and wait till everybody left so they wouldn't know that he was downstairs in the furnaces. He was a very humble man, didn't want any credit except from the Lord. He was rich in the things of Christ. When you talked one-on-one, he was rich. Now, on the other hand, being rich in worldly terms, we're still poor in God's eyes. We're still poor in God's eyes. Even though James was the half-brother of the Lord, leader of the apostles, he saw himself as no more than a servant, no more than a servant of God. When we see our circumstances, our personal circumstances from God's perspective, that should cause us to be both humble, but rejoicing at the same time in God's richest blessings, his rich provision to us. Again, Paul in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I do all things. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, Paul trusted that God was in control no matter what, whether things were going well or things were not going well. Things were always going well in the Lord. It's just that we may not feel it at the time. So God promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. We believe that. So having both the wisdom of God's perspective and the assurance of his presence, regardless of personal circumstances, the wisdom of his perspective, the assurance of his presence, that enables us to persevere our walk. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. See, trials are not without purpose, and they're not without end. They're not without end. Jesus endured the trial of the cross because of the joy that was beyond it. But there was never any question but that he would endure. It was never in doubt. It was not a pleasant journey, the cross. But there was never any doubt that he would endure to the end. Similarly, we who have genuinely accepted Christ, put our faith in him, there is no question but that we will persevere to the end. Ephesians 1, Paul says, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory. See, it's to his praise that we do endure, because he enables us to endure. And sometimes we're going through a trial, we're tempted to give up, to drop out of the race. When we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter, the author and finisher, the one who will take us through, the one who is bringing us to completion, the teleios, the author and perfecter of our faith. When we look to him, we will persevere, because it's through him that we do it, not through our own strength. We want to give up. And the promise of perseverance is the crown of life, the crown of victory over death, crown of eternal life. But in the midst of the trial, when we're in the midst of it, what is the great temptation? It's rather than trusting God, the great temptation is to blame him. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So you can't blame God. The holy God cannot be the source of evil. We can't blame him. Back in the garden, that's what Adam tried to do. He tried to blame God for sin. God said, what is this you've done? He says, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate of it. It's your fault, God. So he tried to shift the blame. See, repentance is a prerequisite for salvation. We need to take ownership of our sins and our shortcomings, take responsibility for our actions, which is exactly what Adam was trying to avoid. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See, the source of temptation is always our own evil desires, the sin nature that's inside us. That's the source of temptation. God isn't the source of temptation, but he does use these tests and trials and the temptations. He uses them to train us up, to test us, to mature us. So he's not the source of them, but he uses these circumstances to train us and mature us. Because the way of sin is actually the way of death. And if we've been delivered from death through the work of Christ on the cross, why would we want to entertain it? We should be revolted by it. Instead, we should be striving to see God's perspective rather than the deceptions of the devil. Verse 16, Don't be deceived, my dear brethren. See, there's this satanic lie of blaming God. It's a satanic lie that it's God's fault. Seeing trials only in the moment. We see things in the moment rather than taking the eternal perspective, godly wisdom, not just in the, seeing it in the moment, but seeing it also from an eternal perspective. Where does eternal perspective take us? It takes us right to the Father. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, or some translations, no shadow of turning. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of created. So the only solution to darkness is light. The only solution to the darkness of sin is the Father of heavenly lights. John said in 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus, who called himself the light of the world, he brought this heavenly light into sinful humanity. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, in other words, the creator of everything, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So through the gospel, he's given us the light of Christ. He's given us the light of the Father of the heavenly lights. He gives us new birth, being born again through the word of truth, Jesus Christ. He is that good and perfect gift that came down from the Father of heavenly lights. And because of that, through the gospel, we become a kind of first fruits. Now, that goes back again to the Old Testament, going back to the law. The law required the Israelites to bring the first part of their produce, the first fruit of the harvest, to the Lord in acknowledgement that the fact that everything, all the produce of the land, was a gift from God. It came from him. And to show thankfulness, it was a sense of thanksgiving for his goodness and anticipation. It was an anticipation of the blessings of the coming harvest, complete harvest. That was first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul calls Jesus, by his resurrection from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. Jesus becomes the first fruit of the resurrection. And so, if we're alive in Christ, if we've been resurrected with Christ, as it were, we become a kind of first fruit of his creation. We become a kind of first fruit of his creation in anticipation of the eternal harvest to come. So, let me summarize God's message to us through the book of James. We're saved to serve, and service involves trials and temptations. And God uses these to grow us up and to mature us as his servants, and to test the genuineness of our faith. And through trials, we gain wisdom of God's perspective in life. Eternal picture. You see the eternal picture. Satan's deceptions seek to turn our attention back to the darkness of sin. But the light of the gospel dispels all darkness and enables us to persevere to glorious end, the crown of life from our Savior himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Your word is not always easy for us to take in. It's not always easy to say, count it all joy in the midst of great trial and persecution, heartache, tragedy. Lord, help us to focus like Christ in the out, which is your glory and our blessing. Lord, help us to take the wisdom of Christ, to see the perspective, God's perspective, your perspective on all of our trials. Help us to see growing us up, discipling us, helping us to become better men and women as Christians, better servants of Christ. Help us to persevere. Help us not to be blaming you. Instead, look to perseverance, to look to you, the end result. Help us to see all these things. Help us to have that perspective on life. Help us to be the servants that you call us to, mature and adult and useful in your kingdom. Help us do that here today. Help us do it this week. Help us to do that again. Help us to encourage one another going up to that crown of life, those who have looked for your grace. Because I ask it in Jesus' name.